Gracious and holy Father God, we're thankful to be here this morning. We're thankful for your saints who you gather together and unite around your word. Lord, these folks have come today to hear your word preached, and I pray that you will use me despite my inabilities, despite my stumblings, that you can bring forth truth today, and that your word would be proclaimed, and that the end result would be to your glory, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for the many blessings that you give to us, and we particularly thank you for the wedding that we got to witness yesterday with Pastor Jim and Janine, and we wish them well, and we ask that you would protect them on their honeymoon and bring them back to us again safely this week. Again, Lord, we just pray that what we say and do is pleasing in your sight, and that if I say anything that is untrue, that you would strip that from the minds and the hearts of the individuals that are listening, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
Particularly those from the digital congregation that are here, and those that have traveled longer distances to be here. The subject the Lord has laid on my heart to speak about this morning is the subject of Christian unity, the unity, the oneness that is among the body of Christ. Here at GCA, we upload all our messages to the online servers, and as a consequence, it goes all around the globe, and we have listeners that tune in from some very unique places. And we've come to find out if you don't continue to upload that content, they can get quite antsy. So it's always interesting to me when we arrive here on Sunday mornings and gather here to worship that we never know for sure when some of those internet listeners might show up. They might be passing through. They might just stop in to worship with us in the morning. And as we fellowship with them, as we gather around the Word, and as we perhaps go out to eat with them afterwards, and as we get to know them, it's always interesting to me the bond and kinship that is developed that's already there with someone that you just met, someone that can walk in off the street, you don't know their name, but they have an instant development, an instant connection that you don't have, and that just does not work in any other walk of life. If you're someone asks you that you've just met to go out to eat with you, you're wondering, well, what are they trying to sell me? And it's probably essential oils is usually what it is. But I'm just kidding. I love essential oils. But anyway, but it's different. It's different in this context within the body of Christ because we are united with something greater, something more, something higher than just a normal human, self-serving type of relationship. We're actually united around something that transcends that, something that is brought on by the Spirit of God and that creates unity. So in other words, if I have, through the revealing work of the Spirit of God, come to understand my depravity, my inability, and despite that have tasted of the goodness and the grace of God, and another individual comes in and is testifying and saying those same things, then I have a wonderful connection with that individual, something that can't be replicated in any human way. And like I said, something that transcends above any other relationship. And really, something that, because it's grounded in Christ and because it is with the Spirit of God, it's eternal, it's everlasting. It's going to be a bond that we share throughout eternity. And so that's kind of my goal this morning, is to talk about that within the text of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is going to be kind of our home text for today, although we will specifically be looking at verses 1 through 7, although we will extend beyond that and look at some of the other following verses as well, and then we will spend some time in John as well, John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer. I have four questions that I'm trying to address or answer with this message, and those four would be concerning Christian unity. What is it? From where does it originate? And that's a big one. We'll talk quite a bit about that. How do we preserve it, and why is it important? What is it? From where does it originate? How do we preserve it, and why is it so important? We won't necessarily address them in that order, but the goal is that at the end of the message, you'll be able to understand all of those and have the answers to those questions. Before we get into the text and identify what Christian unity is, I want to just talk briefly about what it's not, what we're not talking about. There exists a movement called the Emergent Church Movement, which talks quite a bit about Christian unity. It's its main focus in what they describe as Christian unity, which is really just a watered-down, false unity that's not centered on anything that is truth, biblical, or doctrine, and it compromises that for the sake of just some ungrounded, nebulous unity for the sake of unity. And that is, of course, not what we're talking about. We are going to see that biblically defined Christian unity is specific, it's rooted in truth, and it is uncompromising, and it does not avoid doctrine. Rather, it unites around it. We know both Peter and Paul tell us that we need to be like-minded concerning doctrine. And Paul also implores Timothy to give heed, to pay attention to doctrine, because it is that important. So I just want to say that at the onset. Sometimes when we discuss Christian unity, because groups that are ecumenical and emergent church-type movements focus so much on it, sometimes our defenses go up and our ears bristle. And I understand why, because that is such a dangerous teaching. But as we're going to see, biblically defined, it is actually something that is specific, and it is something that speaks to the nature of who God is. All right, so let's look at our text, Ephesians chapter 4. And we're just going to read the first seven verses here. That's going to be our main focus for right now. Therefore, this is Paul speaking, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and one Father, of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's going to be our main text. Well, the first thing that we notice here is that it starts with a therefore. And since it starts with a therefore, we need to know what the therefore is there for. Frequently here at GCA, we speak of the indicative and the imperative. And that's going to come into play here as well. The indicative indicates factual realities about who we are as Christians. They inform us or describe our identity, who we were, who we are now, and how we got that way. Those are the indicative. The imperative answers then how, in light of those indicatives, we then ought to conduct, walk, and live out our lives among each other as Christians. The indicative indicates what we are, and the imperative says, now behave in accordance to what you are. And in the first three chapters of Ephesians, it serves as a kind of a giant indicative. There's lots of different indicatives that explain the nature of who we are. Paul addresses it to saints. And I know, as I'm speaking to a Calvinist audience, we're all very familiar with the first three chapters of Ephesians. Like I said, he's addressing this to saints. He says he's talking to those who are chosen in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world. He's talking to those that have been predestined and that were sealed in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And of course, that we are saved by grace through faith, by the gift of God, apart from works. These are indicative after indicative after indicative. And so he's going to turn from that in chapter 4 here, as he starts laying out some of the imperatives. At the end of chapter 3, he's extolling the great love of Christ and all his wonderful works that he's done for us and in us. And so on the backs of that, he transitions now into this in chapter 4, where he says, therefore, because of this great love that God has demonstrated for you, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. How? Well, he lists it here. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, we're going to talk about these different characteristics which we're to exemplify here. But before we do that, I do want to, we're going to need to lay the groundwork a little bit. The first two verses here are all one sentence, and actually I think the sentence goes on into verse 3. And I want to focus, come at it a little bit backwards and focus in on the latter part of it before we get into these different characterizations that we're supposed to embody. He says at the end here, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the verb there is to preserve, to keep. The unity that Paul is describing is important here, and in order to understand what he's saying, we're going to have to get a little bit of context on that. And I want to do that by going to John chapter 17 before we get any deeper into our text here. So we're going to look at John chapter 17. This is, of course, Jesus' high priestly prayer. The verse that we want to focus in on to start with here is verse 20. Particularly, actually, 21. 21 is the verse that's frequently addressed on the subject of Christian unity. It's used quite frequently. But we'll read 20 and 21. I do not ask, and this is Jesus praying to the Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So here Jesus praying to the Father for the oneness. And this is where some of the ecumenical movements will try to take this verse and say, well, see, Jesus places this large importance on being one, to be unified. And as a consequence, they'll try to include all different types of groups, lots of different types of ways, and just really water down any doctrine or any truth. But we need to look at the context here so that we can better understand exactly what Jesus is saying. What is the actual nature of the unity, and particularly what is the origin of the unity that Christ is describing? That's what we want to focus in on. In the first portion of his high priestly prayer here in chapter 17, the first five verses, he's describing himself praying to the Father and praying for his glory. And then in verses 6 through 10, he's describing his people and praying for them. And then I want to draw your attention particularly into verse 11, where he first is going to mention unity in this chapter. Verse 11, which reads, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I came to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So here in verse 11, we notice that he's referring to a particular group that he designates with the pronouns they and them. So it's important that we know who he's talking about when he's talking about they and them. So we need to, actually we're working our way back up the chapter, kind of coming at it backwards here. So we need to see who he's talking to when he says they and them here in verse 11. If we go back up to verses 1 and 2, Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is coming. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority. And we're going to talk about that authority here in just a minute. Even as you have gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. That to all you have given him, he may give eternal life. So he's talking about a particular group here, a group that the Father has given to the Son. He's designating a particular group. So is that the they and them that we're trying to identify? Well, if we drop down into verse 6 here, we read, I have magnified your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So here he ties those who you have given me to the they and the them. That's who he's talking about in verse 11, the they and them. That's who the unity applies to, a very specific group, a particular group It's not just an open group. It applies specifically to those who the Father gave to the Son. And that's important. It's important to understand that when we get back into Ephesians 4, that this is particular. It is exclusive for and applied specifically to a particular group. It is not a universal identity that seeks to generally unite all and every without discrimination. Rather, it is a unity authored by God specifically for His people. This is why ecumenicalism is so wrong, because it seeks to unite not just the set apart, but those who are set apart with those who aren't. And that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. But I do want to point out one other thing here in verse 11 before we get back to chapter 4 of Ephesians. One other thing in verse 11 here, Jesus says, when he's praying for these people, he says, "Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me." We've talked recently about when we pray in Jesus' name, that when we do that, we are praying by his authority. It's more than just a nice way to kind of sign off and end a prayer. We're actually praying by the authority of Jesus' name, the power behind it, the representative power behind the name of Jesus. And that is the same thing here in verse 11 when he says, "Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me." He's saying, keep them by your authority, by the authority that is represented by your name, the authority which the Father has given the Son, in order that they be united as one and preserved and kept by that authority. So we have a distinct group, a group given to the Father, given by the Father to the Son, that is kept and preserved by the authority which the Father gave the Son as well, of which he will lose none, save the son of perdition. So we have this unified group that is united as one, not by any effort on behalf of the group, but by the authority of the name of God. Christian unity is established by God. It originates from him and is not possible apart from his authority. There is no exhortation or appeal on behalf of the believer here to produce authority. Rather, Jesus is saying it already exists. And he's saying it already exists. It is the nature and purpose of that unity to reflect the unity between God the Father and God the Son. All right? So hopefully with that foundation and understanding what unity is, where it originates, we can go back to Ephesians 4 now. So in Ephesians 4, we'll just read through the text again and we'll see Paul is saying the same thing as John was. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So in light of everything that we just learned in John, where we learned that the unity exists because of the gift that the Father gave to the Son, here Paul saying the same thing. He's calling it the unity of the Spirit. So this is a unity that is already in existence. It is not a manufactured or derived unity. It is a unity that is given by the Father. And then, obviously, through the Spirit is that commonality that we all share that binds us together through the Spirit of God. The unity of the Spirit. And we know that Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 12, when he's talking about the unity of Spirit, he says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And we're going to talk about that a little bit later, how within the unity of the Spirit, there's still diversity. There's different gifts. There's different functions. But for the common good, it serves to unify those diversities together for the betterment of the whole. And we will address that. So as we look at this, and we're understanding unity to be something that originates and is given by God, someone might say, "Well, wait a minute, it says to be diligent, and it says that we're supposed to embody all these qualities. What about that? Are we to be gentle and humble and patient and showing tolerance?" Well, the key there is the word preserve, the word preserve. And let's read it again. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul's not saying by embodying and exercising these qualities that we are therefore establishing or manufacturing the unity. He's saying that by doing so, we preserve and maintain the unity that's already in existence. It's not a question of origin, but a question of practice. And I suppose it's somewhat similar to what can kind of seem as a paradoxical statement. Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then we also know, he says in Ephesians, that we are saved by grace, not of works. But we know that in context, in Ephesians, or in Philippians, he's saying when he says, work out your own salvation, to live outwardly in accordance with what's already been established, what's already done inwardly. So it's a question of conduct and how to act in light of that reality, in light of that indicative. And it's the same here when he talks about unity. The unity exists. It's already there. It's held by the authority of God. And now we are to live in accordance with it and make sure that we preserve it and maintain it throughout the body of Christ. So let's look at these five attributes here, these fruits of the Spirit, and talk about them and how they affect unity. The first one that he lists is humility, that is lowliness of mind, without pride and ego, esteeming one another more highly than ourselves, right? That's what Paul says in Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important as yourself. Nothing will disrupt unity faster than ego that's introduced, or selfishness. And then he moves on to gentleness. That is mild-mannered, meek, not quarrelsome, not contentious. That's important to maintain unity. As Paul tells us in Galatians, that if there is a conflict, if a conflict does arise, if there's an issue, that we are to handle it in a spirit of gentleness so that to restore one another, so that to restore that brother. So a contentious attitude or a contentious spirit, one that is not gentle, will certainly disrupt unity as well. And then he talks about patience, long-suffering, that is waiting sufficiently on one another. Of course, Christ is our great example of this long-suffering. Paul in 1 Timothy 1 talks to us about how he was the chief of sinners. He killed Christians. He persecuted them. And Jesus tells him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So he was persecuting Christ himself. And what does Paul say in 1 Timothy 1:16? He says, despite that, and in order to demonstrate Christ's perfect patience, he, Paul, found mercy, and that happened to serve an example to all of us, to all of the believing, to demonstrate Christ's great patience for us. So patience is important, and it goes hand in hand with tolerance or forbearance, as the King James says, forbearance for one another, that is to endure, to bear with or to suffer with. And we know Paul in Colossians 3 says, 3:12, says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whosoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Sometimes dealing with each other in the body of Christ can be laborious. It can require forbearance and forgiveness. Just like Jim has to put up with all my questions at the end of his message, he's forbearing that. Amen. Hopefully he edits that out. He doesn't. But how are we to do that? We're to do it in love. All of that is done in love, and that's the key there. And that's agape love, committed, self-sacrificing love. Not just an emotional attraction, but it actually has demonstrable self-sacrificing action behind it. It's that agape love. And these are the qualities that we are to be diligent to embody in order that we preserve the unity that God has gifted to the body of Christ and not disturb it. Okay, so let's move on into verses 4 and 6 of chapter 4 of Ephesians here. And Paul's going to address why this is so important. Why is unity important, and why is it important that we maintain it? We'll read through the text once more. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. Why is that important? He's going to tell us verse 4, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's why it is important, because unity, this oneness is at the heart of who God is. It's at his essence. He is monotheistic. He is one God, the three in one Godhead. He is above all and in all. There is no other God. There is no other Lord save Christ Jesus alone. There's only one name under heaven by where men are to be saved. One mediator. There's no co-redemptrix needed. We have one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one baptism. We're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection that is symbolized in our baptism. There's one faith. There's not many paths that lead to God. There's one singular way to God, and that is through faith in Christ Jesus alone. The just shall live by faith, and that is one faith. And of course, there's one single unifying Spirit, a Spirit that inhabits us all, quickening us, drawing us to Christ, conforming our image to be more Christ-like, changing our minds so we are like-minded believers, uniting us in one single body, the unified church, the body of Christ, which is his bride. And that's how Christian unity must be conceived. That's how it needs to be understood in this exalted way, and not just in human terms as a kind of general concept of, you know, go along to get along and sing Kumbaya. It's actually a much more elevated unity that reflects the nature of who God is and his bride. So it's much deeper and much higher than man-made unity. He mentions oneness seven times in those three verses. And let me also point out that he says there is one hope of our calling. So we are united in that Spirit, and therefore we have the same Spirit, and we have the same blessed hope that we are looking forward to, that unity ultimately with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, his eternal kingdom established. That is the one hope that we all share and that we all look for. We saw a marriage yesterday, unity. And when we were with Janine, went to visit her on Wednesday night, and she, at that point, had just found out that she didn't have cancer after realizing and thinking, based off what the doctor said, that she did. And thankfully, that turned out not to be true. But it was interesting just talking to her how during that period when she thought she may have cancer, she was at peace with that because she knew she had this blessed hope. That's what separates us. That's how we are different. We can look at our lives and see that they are temporal, that we have that blessed hope, which is much better than what we currently have. So we are united in that and looking forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb, as he says. So after establishing the character of unity and calling for our preservation of it, Paul's going to turn in verse 7 here, and he's going to start addressing some diversity within the body. And we don't have time for it today, but obviously there's a good chapter on diversity in 1 Corinthians 12 within the body of Christ, where he talks about the Spirit that gives all these different gifts, diversities of wisdom and knowledge and healing and prophecy and tongues and helps in varying degrees, all designed to complement each other and work for the greater good of the body, the greater health of the body. It's a beautiful picture of a unified body of Christ. So that's very similar to what he's going to lay out here, although what he's going to talk about in the next few verses is more the kind of the preaching or teaching arm of those various gifts when he addresses apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So in verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Christ here is giving a diversity or a different amounts of grace according to his measure. He's going to expand upon that. We don't have time to really look at verses 8 through 10, but I encourage you to look at those on your own time. We're going to skip down to verses 11 through 13, kind of where he's summarizing what he's saying. And he's going to give us the reason why this diversity and these teachers that he has set aside are so important, what they do. He's going to tell us what the cause of what they do is. So in verse 11, he says, "And he that is Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge," unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge, "of the Son of God, in a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the faithfulness of Christ." So God has gifted us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the building up the unity of faith, so that they can all grow, because they're all speaking the same message. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they're all speaking the same unified message. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God, who came in the flesh, was crucified, died, resurrected. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. That's what the prophets tell us. That's what Isaiah tells us. And that's what the apostles said, the same thing. They witnessed it. And that's the same message that we're taught today. It's one singular message because we have a consistent God who doesn't change, and his word doesn't change as well. So what does that, having that unified message through these teachers and preachers and apostles and prophets, what does that result in to our benefit? Well, he's going to tell us here in verse 14. "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects of him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." That's a unified body right there, with individual parts working together in harmony. And we see that the gifting of these apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers is used to unify in the faith and in the knowledge that is unified in doctrine. We grow and become mature by these means which God has given us through his teaching. And we grow and we mature so that we can be on guard against those who twist and would bend doctrine by the trickery and craftiness of men. So that's a wonderful thing, to have this unified message that we can use to guard against men who would use it to deceive us, and that God has granted us those individuals, those teachers which he gives us throughout history. And many would say that, well, doctrine divides. And I suppose that between sheep and goats it does divide, as it should. But true biblical doctrine can't help but unite. And it will unite the sheep because his sheep hear his voice. They can't help but hear his voice. They must hear his voice. And if you're not a sheep, you won't hear his voice. So that's an amazing description of unity that Paul lays out. I do want to look at another important reason for unity, and that is back in our text in John 17. We'll look at this, and then we'll be finished. John chapter 17. And we'll be looking at verse 20. I'm going to read through 23, actually. And he's going to repeat himself. The point that I'm trying to make here, of why it's so important, he's going to emphasize that twice. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Again, this is Jesus praying to the Father for this particular group. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. That's why the unity is important, because it is a testimony to the world. And he's going to say that again in 22. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. I like that phrase, perfected in unity. The unified body of Christ, one perfected in unity, is a testimony to the world that Christ came. He was who he said he is, and that is trustworthy. So the world can look at that and see the example of Christ and know that he indeed was God, a very God. So that's why it's so important. In closing, I do want to just kind of share a summary statement that kind of served. There's an old adage that goes, in things essential, unity; in things indifference, liberty; but in all things, charity. I think that kind of serves as a good explanation for what Paul is talking about here. In things essential, in things like doctrine, the nature of who God is, and the nature of who we are, we're united and there is unity. In things indifference, whether it's a variety of different spiritual gifts, where I may be gifted with one gift, Steve may be gifted another gift, but I can't look it down at Steve and say, because he's not like me, that there's a problem there. There's a difference and a diversity in gifts. And even, we didn't talk about this so much, but I know last week Jim addressed it in James when he talked about the law of liberty, and that there's freedom within that. We have Christian liberty, and for some, they might not be able to play cards. Others, that's not a problem, but we are given that Christian liberty. But in all of those things, charity. In all of those things, there's that agape love, which Paul says is the more excellent way. It is what never fails. So I like that phrase, that in things essential, unity; in things indifference, liberty; but in all things, of course, charity. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the unity that you have established and given to your bride. And we thank you that it has been established by you. And we just pray that we would handle it in a way that you have told us here by Paul, by being humble and to esteem one another more highly than ourselves, Lord, in a God-honoring way, so that we would indeed be a testimony to the world that you have come into the world and that you have left your mark and you will once again return to receive your bride, Lord. And we look forward to that day. We thank you so much for all that you give to us and all that you have done to us, Lord. And we just pray that these words and our fellowship together would honor you and to bring you praise and glory. Amen.